when my life had no meaning or purpose. Then I looked up and I saw him standing there. When I look up and I see the cross before me, I can see my blessed Jesus standing there, with his nail-scarred hands reaching for me. I can feel his love everywhere. One day I knelt at an old-fashioned altar, for I knew the Lord was calling me. My tears were falling, my heart was broken. Then I looked up and I saw him standing there. When I look up and I see the cross before me, I can see my blessed Jesus standing there, with his nail-scarred hands reaching for me. I can feel his love everywhere. Yes, I can feel his love everywhere.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2. And we have been for a long time on Sunday morning preaching on the doctrine of the church, and are dealing with that still and for several more Sundays to come. And right now we're looking at these seven churches in Revelation and the messages that the Lord sent to them by his servant John. And the ushers are giving out outlines, if you'd like to have one of those, and you can use that to try to follow along with the sermon as well as in your Bible, if you'd like to. Anyone that need an outline, you don't have one and you want one, if you'll lift your hand, they'll bring it to you. All right, looks like everybody's got one. And now, as we're dealing with the church, let me say in the first place, first and foremost, that nobody is saved because they're a member of a church. The church, no church saves anybody. It's a person who does the saving, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not sure that you're on your way to heaven and can't go back in your mind to some time in your life when you personally ask the Lord Jesus into your heart, my hope is that you might do that today. If you never come back to church here again the rest of your life, I still want you to get saved and come to know Christ as your Savior, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the difference between whether you go to heaven when you die or whether you go to hell when you die. And he's the only one who can save you and give you home in heaven. He's the one that died for our sins. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And the Lord, when he died on the cross, took all of our sins, bundled them up together, and put them on his own shoulders, and died, paid the penalty for our sins, and then arose from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating that he has the power of life, has power over death, and can give life to whoever will trust him for it. So I want you to understand, more than anything else, I want you to understand that salvation is found not in a church, but in the person of Jesus Christ. No church can save you. That includes this church. That includes all the churches that claim they can save you. No church ever has saved anybody, nor ever will. Only Jesus is the Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then once you get saved, it's important that you get in church. And we're looking at what the Lord has to say about the church and the teaching of the church. I think this is the 30th sermon that I've brought on this doctrine. And I have at least I think about 5 or 6 more to go, and then we'll move on to something else. But this morning, Revelation chapter 2, and in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have 7 messages, 7 letters that the Lord had John write to 7 churches in proconsular Asia. The first one was to the church in the city of Ephesus. That message is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Second was the message to the church in Smyrna, which is found in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Third was the message to the church in Pergamos, which is found in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And this morning we'll go on to the next one in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And here's what the Lord said to John, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, you don't get saved by your works. You get saved by God's grace through the Lord Jesus, trusting him. But once you are saved, then you're supposed to work for the Lord. And he tells these people in the church that he's going to give. He'll reward us according to our works as Christians. Then he said in verse 24, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so if you'll keep your Bible open, please, to this passage, I'm going to speak to you for a while this morning on the subject, the Lord's message to the church in Thyatira. Now, Father, what a privilege it is, and how you have honored me by allowing me to preach your word. And I pray that you'll help me now this morning. I need to preach with clarity. I pray that you'll make it so. I pray that you'll help me to preach in the unction and fervor of the Holy Spirit. I pray that if there are any people here with us this morning who've never trusted Christ as Savior, that they might do that today. I pray that you might bless the message to those who are your people. Teach us as a church what you have for us. And please help me now, I pray, to preach clearly and as you would have the message brought. Help it to be a blessing and help to your people and save anybody that might be lost. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, John saw the vision of the glorified Son of Man in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks, and we were told that the candlesticks represented 7 churches in 7 cities of proconsular Asia. Now, look back to chapter 1, and let's read this passage, because chapters 2 and 3, and in reality, the remainder of the book, rise out of this vision that John saw in chapter 1. Now, in verse 9, he tells us who he is and where he was when he saw this vision. He said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a rocky, barren island in the Aegean Sea that was used by the Romans as a prison colony. They would put prisoners there, and the prisoners would have to work in the mines. And John was there as a prisoner. He said, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He took a stand for the word of God and for the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that, they put him in prison and exiled him to this Isle of Patmos. And then he tells us, starting in verse 10, what happened one Sunday while he was there on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's a title of Jehovah God, a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that Jesus is Jehovah God. There's one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And one of the titles of God is the first and the last. And here we see the Lord Jesus taking that title unto himself. So this voice that John heard behind him said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And, that is, and this voice also said this, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he tells us what cities these churches are in, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. So the Lord then commands him here, tells him who he is, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and commands John to write letters to these churches in these seven cities. And John then said in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is not a tallow candle or a wax candle. It's talking about a lampstand. It's talking about what the Jews refer to as the menorah, that seven-branched candlestick or lampstand that used to stand in the temple when it was alive. Well, here in this vision, John sees seven of these golden menorah, seven of these golden candlesticks. And then he said in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Don't miss that. John saw the vision of the glorified Son of Man, and he said he was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now notice this, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and this, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And then the Lord commands him again to write, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he explains to him what the golden candlesticks and the seven stars in his right hand referred to. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so then, John sees this vision of the glorified Son of Man in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and we're told these candlesticks represent the seven churches in these seven cities of proconsular Asia. John was commanded twice in the passage that we just read to write letters to each of these churches. Now, these letters are contained in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, if you looked at a map of these cities, these seven cities, what you would see is that as far as their geographical location was concerned, these seven cities formed something of a horseshoe shape or a bell type of a shape, a semicircular thing, starting with Ephesus in the southwest and following the horseshoe around until it ends with Laodicea in the southeast. Now, in studying these messages to the churches, we have been thus far traveling north, starting in Ephesus. Then you go north a few dozen miles, till you come to Smyrna. Then from Smyrna, you'd go north again to a few dozen miles to the city of Pergamos. But then you would change direction. As we come to the message to the church in Thyatira, we change direction from going north, turning from Pergamos toward the southeast to reach Thyatira. Now, let me say that this directional change may be symbolically significant, for there's also something of a change as to the letters themselves as we leave Pergamos and come to Thyatira. The seven letters of Revelation are, there are seven of them in chapters 2 and 3 of the book, but they're very definitely arranged into two different groups. The first three letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos forms the first group, and then the final four letters, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, form the second group. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about. We have mentioned to you that all of these letters, these seven letters, if you just read them, you'll notice that they're structured in basically the same way. First, they're all addressed to the angel of whichever church in whatever city it is. Then secondly comes a declaration that the letter is coming from the Lord Jesus, who is then presented with various aspects of his character emphasized. Then thirdly comes the body of the letter with praise, rebuke, encouragement, and that sort of thing. And then comes the conclusion with the admonition to hear what the Spirit says and with promises to the overcomers. Now, each of these seven letters has that basic outline, that basic structure, but there's a definite division between the first three letters and the final four of these letters. Now, there are at least three things that are done in this message to Thyatira that make it different than the preceding letters. Number one, in the first three letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, the admonition to hear what the Spirit says came before the promises to the overcomers. But starting with this message to Thyatira, the order is reversed, so that in the final four letters, the promises to the overcomers is given before the admonition to hear what the Spirit saith. And so the last four letters are different from the first three in that way. Now let me show you an example of what I'm talking about. You have the three letters, the first three, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Now, to the first one, that is the church in Ephesus, notice verse 7, that he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then he says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So first then, to the church at Ephesus, came the admonition to hear what the Spirit saith, and then came the promise to the overcomers. You see the same thing if you look at verse 11. the letter to the church in Smyrna. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. So just as was the case with the church at Ephesus, so it is with Smyrna. First comes the admonition to hear what the Spirit saith, and then comes the promise to the overcomers. Then notice down in verse 17, the letter to the church at Pergamos. First he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So you see then that in those first three letters, when he came to the conclusion of it, he first admonished the people to hear what the Spirit saith, and then gave the promises to the overcomers. But then look down, if you would, in the message to the church at Thyatira, to chapter 2 and verse 26. Now notice what he says first in this case, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. So first he gives the promises to the overcomers. And then, verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So starting with the church at Thyatira and continuing with the final four churches, the Lord first gives the promises to the overcomers, and then after that gives the admonition to hear what the Spirit saith. Now, why is that the case? Why does he do it like that? Well, some Bible students think that the reason has to do with the second thing that makes this Thyatira message different, and that is this. The Lord Jesus speaks, starting with this Thyatira church, not only to the whole church, but then he also speaks to a godly remnant within the church. Now, in the first three letters, what Jesus said, he said to the church as a whole. When he spoke to the church at Ephesus, what he said applied to the entire church. When he spoke to the church at Smyrna, what he said applied to the entire church. To Pergamos, what he said applied to the entire church. But now, starting with the church at Thyatira, he also directs a part of the message not to the church as a whole, but to a remnant within the church. Look, for example, at verse 24, but unto you, now he's already talking to the church at Thyatira here, and he says, but unto you I say, now notice this, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. And so then, starting with this Thyatiran church, the Lord not only speaks to the church as a whole, but to a godly minority remnant within the church, and that then continues in letters to follow. With the exception of the church at Philadelphia. And then a third thing is this. It's to the church at Thyatira that Jesus makes the first, hear me, definite reference in these letters to his second coming. In chapter 2 in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast, get the next three words, till I come. Now, he had spoken of his coming in a spiritual sense to judge sin in the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos, but this reference to his personal second coming to this church in Thyatira is the first definite reference to that in these letters, and then he refers to it again and again in the letters that follow, to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 3, to Philadelphia Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 11. And so then we are entering the second section of these letters to the churches as we begin to consider the message to the church in Thyatira. Now, of the seven cities of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, of those seven churches, this city, or of those seven cities, this city of Thyatira was the smallest and the least important of them, and yet the longest of the seven letters is sent to this church in Thyatira. Now then, the city of Thyatira is mentioned one other time in the Bible, and that's in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 14. Here the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions have come to the city of Philippi, and he started the church in Philippi at this time. But verse 14 of chapter 16 of Acts says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." And right there in verse 14 is the only other place besides Revelation chapter 2 that the city of Thyatira is mentioned in the Bible. This woman Lydia, who in Acts 16 was in the city of Philippi, was, the verse said, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Now, the city of Thyatira, while it was small and not that important in the Roman Empire, it was well known for one thing. It was a town famous for the trade guilds, the craft guilds that specialized in dyeing these expensive purple garments. The dye was extremely rare and precious, and Thyatira was basically the place in the Roman Empire for this enterprise. Well, evidently, Lydia, who was from Thyatira, she was a businesswoman who had gone from Thyatira across the Aegean Sea over to Philippi to sell these purple garments. Possibly she was a representative of the trade guilds in Thyatira, or maybe she simply went over there because she thought business would be good over in that city. But there in Philippi, Lydia got saved, becoming, ironically, Paul's first convert on the European continent, though her home city of Thyatira was over in Asia. Now, nobody knows for sure, but many Bible students speculate that Lydia was probably the one who originally had taken the gospel back to Thyatira when she returned home from Philippi, and that she, therefore, may have ultimately been responsible for the founding of this church in Thyatira. Now, if that is true, it may help explain something. As we'll see, the Thyatiran church is rebuked for allowing a woman preacher, a female false prophetess, to promulgate error and sin. Now, if it indeed were noble, godly Lydia who had been responsible for the gospel coming to Thyatira, then the devil probably took that good thing, as he often does, and twisted and perverted and corrupted the fact that it was a lady who had been God's instrument of introducing the gospel to this city. He had twisted it into the unscriptural concept of women preachers with a pulpit ministry, and thereby acclimated the church to accepting this self-proclaimed prophetess that they're rebuked about in Revelation. Now, if you were here, then you might remember that the primary characteristic of the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, was that they had left their first love. Then the primary characteristic of the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, was that it was the persecuted, poverty-stricken, suffering church. The primary characteristic of the church in Pergamos, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, was that it was the compromising, worldly, overly tolerant church. Now, as we'll see this morning, the primary characteristic of the church in Thyatira was that it was dominated by error and sin, which was taught and promoted by a woman that called herself a prophetess, but that the Lord refers to as Jezebel. And so let's notice now the Lord's message to the church in Thyatira. And I first of all call your attention to the divine description in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, now notice how the Lord Jesus describes himself, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And so, as is true of all the seven letters, the Lord instructs John to address the letter initially to the angel of the church. Now, as we've explained three or four times already, the word angel is simply a word that means messenger, and it's used a number of different ways in the Bible. It's used of the angels of heaven that we normally think of when we talk about an angel, but the word simply, in fact, had it been translated instead of transliterated, it would say not angel, but messenger. So an angel is a messenger, and in this case, it's talking about the preacher, the pastor of the church. This angel, this messenger, would come and receive the letter from John there on Patmos, presumably, and would take it back to the church in his city and deliver the message to that church. And so the letter is addressed initially to the messenger, the preacher, the pastor of the church. And then another thing that's true of each of the seven letters is that along with the instructions to write is given a declaration that the message is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He describes Himself in each of the seven letters in such a fashion as to emphasize various qualities of His person and character which are appropriate to the condition of the church and to the message that He's sending to that church. Now here, the Lord Jesus presents Himself in this fashion. He said, "These things saith," and here it is, "the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, as we've mentioned before, as Jesus gives these messages to the churches, He frequently refers back to John's vision of chapter 1, which we read a while ago, in describing Himself, and this is what He does here. If you were attentive when I was reading the vision to John that John saw in chapter 1, I pointed out to you in the latter part of verse 14 that the description of Jesus in this passage says, "And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Eyes of fire, burning, penetrating eyes that see everything. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13 declares, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He has eyes like flaming fire that burn and penetrate right down to the very heart of things. And then He said that He's the one who had feet of brass. Brass was an alloy of copper and other metals, and it speaks of judgment, the process of extreme heat in melting these metals down through fire, a picture of judgment. Brass was used for the articles in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, which were where sin was judged, the brazen altar and the brazen laver. Now, the feet of brass that the Lord Jesus has at His return will tread the wicked in judgment. And so both of these descriptions, the eyes of fire and the feet of brass, come from John's vision of chapter 1, but there's something else here which is given by way of contrast to what John saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 13, John said that when he turned to see what this voice was, he said that he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, now get it, one like unto the Son of who? The Son of Man. That's what he said in the vision. But now, in Revelation chapter 2, to this church at Thyatira, the Lord Jesus presents Himself as, and for the only time, by the way, in the book of Revelation, He presents Himself not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. This church in Thyatira, and every church, needs to know and understand that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, and that this message of rebuke to the church at Thyatira is coming with divine authority. So you see, Jesus presents Himself and sets Himself forth to this church of Thyatira as the holy, omniscient, all-seeing judge who is the divine Son of God. And so then we see the divine description. Then notice in verse 19, the plenteous praise. It's interesting, in view of the stern and severe reprimand that Jesus is going to give this church in a couple of verses, that He first commends and praises this church for several good things. See, Jesus not only sees the bad, He also sees the good. And wouldn't it be a blessing if we operated that way, not just seeing what's bad about people, but also seeing what's good, not just seeing what's wrong with people, but seeing what's right. Well, that's what Jesus does to this church. In verse 19, He praises them for six different things. Notice what He says, verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so then, six different things that He praises and commends this church for. Number one, He said, I know thy works. They were busy for the Lord, doing good works. Then He said, thy charity, that is love. They were a loving church. Then He said, thy service. They looked at themselves as God's people ought to look at ourselves, as being God's servants. I'm afraid many Christians think God's their servant, not that they're God's servant. I mean, many Christians seem to have the mentality that anything they ever want, they're supposed to just call on the Lord, and He's supposed to be there, Johnny on the spot, to give them whatever they want. I mean, in their mind, God's their servant, but in reality, eternity, we're supposed to be His servants. And this church in Thyatira understood that concept, and He praises them for their service. And then fourthly, their faith. They had faith and trust in the Lord. And then fifthly, He commends them for their patience. Patience refers to endurance, especially under adversity. So this church then had endured trials for Jesus' sake to the point that they now possess the quality of patience. And then number six, He praises and commends them for an increase in works. He says there, the first thing He mentioned was their works. The last thing He mentions is their works. But then He says, after He mentions it the second time, and the last to be more than the first. So you see, not only was this church working for the Lord, but their works were increasing. They were doing even more at the time John wrote this letter to them than they had done in the past. So Jesus brags then on this church and praises them for these good things. But then we've seen the divine description. We've seen the plenteous praise. But now in verses 20 through 23, we have a rigorous rebuke. The Lord Jesus very sternly, very strongly, very severely rebukes this church and threatens judgment along with the rebuke. Now let's notice it. First, the problem, verses 20 and 21. He said, notwithstanding, in spite of those good things I said about you in verse 19, now this, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So this church allowed this self-proclaimed prophetess, this one who called herself a prophetess, but that the Lord calls Jezebel, the church allowed her to teach immoral doctrine, which resulted in God's people becoming involved in sexual immorality and in idolatry. And this Jezebel refused to repent when the Lord gave her the opportunity. Now, much speculation has been done about this Jezebel and who she was. I mean, was Jezebel her real name or not? I don't think I've ever known anybody that would name their daughter Jezebel. So who was it? Now, that could have been her name. But I tend to think that the Lord simply calls her Jezebel because of her wickedness. He is associating her with Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab of Israel, back in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, that wicked woman promoted idolatry and immorality in Old Testament Israel. She was the sworn enemy of God's prophet Elijah, and her name became synonymous with wicked women to the point that we might say of an evil woman, she's a real Jezebel. I know I've said that before, and some of you guys probably have too, though you may not say amen while your wife's sitting with you, but I know you have. That's how the name is used here in Revelation 2, I take it. Who exactly was this wicked woman that the Lord calls Jezebel? Well, we don't know for sure. Some have thought that it might be referring to the preacher's wife. I've seen some churches that had preacher's wives that just about fit the description, you know. There are others who think that it was Lydia gone bad. Now, I don't believe that, just so you'll know. I am not at all a fan, and I'm, in fact, almost convinced it's probably a sin to take somebody out of the Bible that the Bible says nothing but good about, and then start saying, well, she went bad, over making up junk, you know. Bible, all it says about Lydia is good. She was out at the riverside for a prayer meeting. Paul went out there and started preaching. The Lord opened her heart. She got saved, went home, got her family saved. They all got baptized. Then she told Paul and his traveling companions, just stay at my house while you're here. Everything the Bible says about her is good. Don't take somebody that the Bible presents as good and then dream up something that could have, may have, happened to them, you know, 15 years down the road. But some have thought that it was Lydia gone bad. Now, my own opinion about it is that this Jezebel was simply some prominent woman in the church at Thyatira who had proclaimed herself a prophetess and had gotten a high position, a high-ranking position in the church. Now, we're told there in Revelation 2 what she claimed. She claimed, she calleth herself a prophetess. She claimed to be a prophetess. She falsely claimed a supernatural revelatory prophecy and to be speaking infallibly for God is what that means. So that's what she claimed. Then we're told not only what she claimed, but we're also told what she taught. You see it there in verse 20. She taught fornication and idolatry. Now don't miss this. These same sins were the sins that were problems in the previous church, the church of Pergamos, as you can see if you read verse 14, which talks about the doctrine of Balaam, by which people got involved in fornication and idolatry. Well, the sin here in Thyatira is the same as the sin in Pergamos. Hear me. Only it's intensified in Thyatira. See, what was tolerated in Pergamos is taught in Thyatira. Now, let me show you that so you'll see. I'm not just making... Verse 14, he says to the Pergamos church, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. He said to the church at Pergamos, you have some people there that hold to this stuff. But when it comes to Thyatira in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So you see, what was tolerated in Pergamos is being taught in Thyatira. So the sin's the same, only it's intensified in Thyatira. Now, I mentioned that Thyatira, the one thing that they were famous for was these trade guilds, these craft guilds, where they would dye these garments purple. Now, hear me. In these trade guilds, now the only thing I know to associate them with is like a trade union, only they weren't as big as a trade union is in our day. But in most of these trade guilds, they would have a patron, what they called a patron god, like some in our day have what they call a patron saint. It's the same concept. They would have, at the head of these trade guilds, a patron god. Now listen to me. When they worshipped these gods of these trade guilds, they weren't really gods. If anything, they were demons. But they worshipped them as gods. And when they worshipped them, it would often be with a sacrificial meal and fornication as a part of the worship service to these pagan, immoral, idolatrous gods. So what was this woman teach? What she was teaching essentially amounted to a breakdown of separation, joining God's people together in the sins with the devil's crowd. So it became such that you couldn't tell the difference between God's people and the devil's people. So we're told then what she claimed. I'm an infallible prophetess. We are told what she taught. She taught fornication and idolatry. And then we're told what she refused in verse 21. She refused to repent when the Lord gave her opportunity. So the problem, this church had a lot of problems. It revolved around several different sins. The sin of women preachers, which violates 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Amen. You say, "Preacher, you sound like some kind of sexist." You don't know the half of it. And I'll tell you something else, God's worse about it than I am. And so, it involved the sin of the false claim of this woman preacher, claiming to be a prophetess. It involved the sin of false doctrine, which led to the sinful practices of idolatry and sexual immorality. It involved the sin of the refusal to repent when the Lord gave opportunity to repent. I'm saying there was a lot of problems in this church, and all revolved around this woman that called herself a prophetess, but that the Lord calls Jezebel. Well, let's then notice what he along with rebuking the church, he threatens punishment. Notice the punishment. First, punishment upon her consorts, verse 22. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her," her consorts, "into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Those who get involved with this wicked woman who went into her bed of immoral sexual pleasure, the Lord said, are going to be put into another bed, a bed of tribulation and trouble, if they don't repent. So he promises punishment upon her consorts, and then secondly, in verse 23, upon her children or her converts. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Death. He said, "I will kill her children with death." Now, he may be talking about unsaved people that were in the church, and he may be talking about what Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and Revelation 21, 8, refer to as the second death, the lake of fire, eternal hell. But he said, "I'll kill her children with it, and the Lord's judgment on these will serve as a warning to other churches that Jesus, the one with the penetrating, piercing, burning eyes, sees all the inward parts of man, the reins and heart, and will judge us with his brazen feet according to our works." Fourthly, I call your attention to the righteous remnant in verses 24 and 25. Within this Jezebel-dominated church, there was a minority. There was a godly remnant. And in verses 24 and 25, Jesus says this, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already, hold fast till I come." So you can see how much Jesus hates this Jezebel doctrine, because he refers to it there as the depths of Satan. But while Jezebel and her followers spoke forth these evil doctrines, thank God there was a remnant in that church that rejected these evil things. And Jesus gives encouragement to this godly remnant by promising not to lay any more of a burden on them than they already had in trying to be godly in the midst of such wickedness. And he exhorts them to hold fast as they look forward to his second coming. Hold fast to righteousness. Hold fast to Bible truth and doctrine. Hold fast to separation. Hold fast to purity. Hold fast to decency as you look for the Lord's return. And then finally, we see the vigilant victors in verses 26 through 29. Here we have first the promise to the overcomers. Now that's a promise, the overcomer, that's simply an expression used about saved people, those who have overcome by faith in the blood of Christ, as you'll find if you study 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation 12 and verse 11. Now, the passage here assumes as the normal thing that saved people, overcomers, will keep His works unto the end. Those two things go together. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." Now, some people think that an overcomer is one that does keep his works unto the end. But they're separated in this verse by that word "and." He that, number one, overcometh, and, number two, keepeth my works unto the end. Now, it's assumed that one who's an overcomer will live for the Lord, will keep his works unto the end, but they're two separate things. The overcoming part comes when you get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, putting your faith in that. But here's the promise He makes to the overcomers. Verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So the first promise that He makes is to the overcomers authority over the nations. He here quotes from Psalm number 2, where God the Father promises to God the Son this promise of ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. In fact, Jesus mentions, "I received this of my Father." Well, where He received it was back in Psalm number 2, if you want to study that. But it's really what it is a repetition of promises given again and again in the Bible that all of us will ultimately rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. And then He also gives a second promise in verse 28. He says, "And I will give him the morning star." Now, Revelation 22:16 tells us that the morning star is Jesus Himself. He's the bright and morning star. But it's interesting, it especially points to Jesus in His character as, hear me, the one who inaugurates a new day. That's what the morning star, certain time of the year, you go out about, I guess, about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, and you'll see, if the moon is not out, the brightest object in the nighttime sky is the morning star. That real, real bright star appears, or it's also the evening star, because at other times of the year it appears in the evening. But certain times of the year it's the morning. Now, what is that? Well, what it is the announcer of a new day. I mean, when you see that morning star, you know it's not going to be but just a little while till the sun comes up and the day begins. So the morning star is the announcer, the herald, as it were, of a new day. Now, as the morning star, Jesus is going to come and could come at any time in the event we call the rapture. Now, when that happens, that's simply an announcement that the new day of His millennial reign will soon come, when He'll rule and reign according to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, not then as the morning star, but then as the Son of Righteousness. Amen. You see. And so, a personal, close, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus in His character as the morning star, that is, you're going out in the rapture, you see. And then He closes with the admonition, "He that hath an ear..." If you're saved and have spiritual ears, amen, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Take what He said to this church and all these other churches and make personal application of it. And so, what do we need? We need to hold fast to the truth. Now, first of all, if you're not saved, you need to come to the truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come and trust Him and be saved." If you are saved, hold fast to those things of truth that He sets forth in His Word, and don't be led astray by false teachers claiming to speak for God. You know, just like this Jezebel woman called herself, I don't know if anybody else called her that or not, but she called herself a prophetess. She was claiming to speak for God, and in that age, what it meant was that she would, that the person who was a prophet or a prophetess would receive special revelatory knowledge from God to prophesy, to give to other people. Now, he never had women have a pulpit ministry, but some women were prophetesses in that they would give counsel and advice and that sort of thing to people. But there are still people around today. Some of them are women. A lot of them, most of them are men that claim to be speaking for God when they're not. Let me tell you something. When somebody claims that they're speaking for God and it violates this, they ain't speaking for God. What? If you want to hear from God, here's where you'll hear from Him, right here in the old 1611 authorized King James Bible. And by the way, don't go to a Christian bookstore and try to find one. They'll try to talk you into buying something else. They do. I'm not kidding. You're better off to go to Barnes & Noble to find an old authorized 1611 King James Bible. Go to a Christian bookstore. They'll try to tell you something else and give you all the reasons why this one's better than that King James. They don't know what they're talking about. And nobody else does either who thinks that some other Bible is superior to the King James. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I urge you today to put your faith in Him, call upon Him, ask Him to come into your heart and be your Savior. My prayer is that you'll do that today. Father, would you bless what we have seen from the Word of God this morning to the hearts of the people, and help us as a church to take into consideration these things that you've said.